As the book of Nehemiah began, we noticed in this book, the very first step of the construction of this book involved Nehemiah perceiving the need for the wall. And once Nehemiah perceived the need for the wall, the Bible told us there in chapter 1 that he began to pray about how God would use him to meet that particular need. Well, from that time of prayer, there was a purpose born in his heart. And that purpose was that he would travel 800 miles away, where he was there in the Medo-Persian Empire, over to this place called Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, having spent time in prayer and having really crystallized the purpose of building up the wall, was now ready to go and do a great work for God. But you know, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, we need to realize, first of all, that perception and prayer and purpose without the participation of God's people really means nothing. For example, you could perceive today that your child, maybe your daughter or your son, needs some extra time from you. You could pray about spending that time together, and you could even purpose in your heart that you're going to go have some ice cream together and talk about different things, but if you never participate in that activity, then really it didn't matter. You could, for example, perceive that your neighbor has a need, and you could pray about that need, and you could say, I'm going to do something about that someday, but if you never actually get to it, then really it was all to no avail. Well, we see in Nehemiah chapter 3 that as the man of God perceived the need at Jerusalem and prayed about it and purposed in his heart, that there were a group of people who determined to participate with Nehemiah in doing the work of the Lord. And one of the greatest problems today in Christendom is the fact that many Christians have grown indifferent about meeting needs. We see the needs all around us, but we're too busy. We see the needs all around us, but we just can't feel the burden. And so the great truth in Nehemiah chapter 3 is that we're going to see groups and groups of people from all over the region who join together to do the work of God. Their hearts were touched by God, and they willingly participated. And really, Nehemiah 3 is sort of the nuts and bolts chapter of the whole book, because it's in this book where we see how things come together. We see how the work was organized. We see the teamwork concept. We learn a lot about leadership in this book. And these principles that we will study have been tested by time. These are principles that are not going to pass away. We're told that now we have passed from the industrial age to the information age. And so with all of these new trends and all the new management approaches and all the new books on management, I am here to announce to you that nothing ever will replace the truths of the Word of God. Nothing will replace the timeless truths found here in the book of Nehemiah. I read this past week that from 1983 to 1993, there were 16 million cell phones sold in the United States of America. And a lot of people bought fake little cell phones so that they could act like they had a cell phone. So that would maybe take it up to 20 million. 20 million or so cell phones. 16 million definite sold in 10 years. I read that the first computer built way back in 1944 in this country weighed more than 17 Camaros put together. And it would take up most of a semi-trailer in size. But similar capacity today can be found in a 486 processor that is built with really one piece of silicon the size of a dime, having the capacity to hold all the same amount of information, and in fact, 50 million times more information is kept in a small computer today as compared to the first computer that took up half of a semi-truck. You know, times are changing. And we are moving from the industrial age to the information age. But the Word of God never changes. And we need to thank God for that today. And I want you to learn some things with me from God's Word that I believe will help us as we go on building His way in these days. Notice with me, first of all, the description of the workers. The description of the workers. And right away in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it." Right away we see the high priest and his brethren getting out to do the job. We have learned to call this from our New Testament studies servant leadership. These were the spiritual leaders of the day, but they were not afraid to roll up their sleeves and get out there and be a part of the process. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to be a minister and to give himself as a ransom for many." Jesus Christ came to be a servant, to be a minister. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that even though Jesus Christ was equal to God, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the Bible says he took upon himself the form of a servant and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the high priest were stepping up to the challenge and were participating in the building up of this wall around Jerusalem. I love the story of two young missionaries that had arrived in China to work with the famous missionary Hudson Taylor. And as they were there in that missionary compound where they would live for the next several years, all of a sudden they noticed that the entire sewage system had stopped up and branches and debris had clogged the entire system up. And these two young missionaries were discussing who should clean up the problem. And one young man said, "Well, I've got more education than you." He said, I don't really think I should have to get in there and clean up this mess." And the other fellow said, "Well, I've been here in China longer than you, and I don't think I should have to get in there and clean up this mess." And while they argued about who should clean up the mess, the veteran missionary, Hudson Taylor, walked down into the sewage pit and cleaned up the mess. That's how a lot of Christians are today. "I don't think I should have to change diapers. I shouldn't have to do the windows. I shouldn't have to do this. I shouldn't have to give. Why should I have to be a part?" But you know, servant leadership doesn't stand around arguing about what we shouldn't have to do. It says what needs to be done and then willingly participates. And pastoral leadership involves itself in serving and sacrificing with God's people. And that principle was blessed here in Nehemiah's day, and it will be blessed in this day as well. And so we see, first of all, the priests. Notice a second group of workers. I've called them the pardoned. And you'll find them in verse number 2. "And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri." Now, the men of Jericho, I want you to notice something regarding these men. If you'll study in the book of Joshua, you'll recall the story of the city of Jericho, how they marched around the walls and Jericho came crashing down. And sometimes we like to sing about it, and the kids in Sunday school love to hear about it. That's a great story. But you know, the Bible also says in Joshua that Jericho was a cursed city. Jericho was a cursed city. And I really believe that in this passage, there is a wonderful picture of the fact that when men and women turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, that their past is forgiven and that they are given an opportunity to serve the living God in their present and in their future. Though these men were from a cursed city, yet in their hearts they had faith to believe in God and to join in and to do the work. And because they are a picture of all of us who have been saved and who have come out of this world to serve the living and the true God. So we see the priest, we see the pardoned. Notice then, thirdly, another group in this passage, we'll call them the professionals. In verse number 8, the Bible says, "Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Hariah, of the goldsmiths, and next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries." Now here we see in verse number 8, the jewelers and the pharmacists getting involved. So now we have these folks getting involved in doing work that they would never normally do. How many of you know a jeweler that's a real good bricklayer? I don't. How many of you know a pharmacist that just does a great job with a pick and shovel? You know, most of the time that's not the way it is. But because of the Spirit of God upon their hearts, these professional types of people were involved in the manual physical labor of doing the work of God. And the beauty of Nehemiah chapter 3 is that nearly everybody from all walks of life said, "Hey, this is a needy project. Let's be involved. Let's go forward to do the work of God." Someone said years ago, the average church can be likened to a modern day football game where 50,000 fans badly in need of exercise watch 22 men on the field badly in need of rest. And that's about how the average church is today. It's like the modern day football game. But then, you know, there's one group that missed out on the blessing. There's one group that though they were there and though they could have been a part, they just didn't feel like putting their hand to the plow, so to speak. And that group is recorded in verse number 5. And I want you to see it. Next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Isn't it a tragedy when people can be involved or have the potential to be involved in something great? They're right next to something that's being done for the glory of God, and yet for whatever reason, they just don't get involved. And I want you to take note, church, of the fact that God recorded in His Word the fact that they were not involved. Sometimes you say, well, nobody will notice, and maybe nobody will. But God does. God is keeping a record, friend, of our service rendered unto Him here on this earth. And He is interested in how we serve Him. And He does desire our service for Him today. You know, it's an amazing thing what pride will do. The Bible says the nobles of the Tekoites. These were the aristocrats of the day. These were the folks that kind of ran the affairs over there in their little town. These were the people who were a part of all of the social clubs and who had some of the status in society. And for whatever reason, and primarily, I believe, pride, they just didn't feel like they had to be involved. You know, pride is a terrible thing in all of our lives. But I've seen men and women who wouldn't get saved because of pride. You share the gospel with them, you tell them that Jesus is the way to be saved, and it seems like because of pride they just hold back. I've seen men and women that after being saved because of pride resist this matter of getting baptized or identifying with a Bible preaching church. And I've seen people that because of pride just don't want to roll up their sleeves and get involved. And yet the Bible says that these men, the nobles of Tekoa, they did not roll up their sleeves. They did not become a part of the work. Friend, I just want to say this to you, and I want us to understand this morning that it is a privilege to serve God. And D.L. Moody once said, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small for God to use. And I want to challenge you today to say, Lord, even as you use different kinds of people to build up that wall at Jerusalem, use me, Lord, to be a part of your work in this day. And so we see that there was one crowd that was too proud to be involved. And so may that never be said of you nor of me. We see, first of all, the description of the workers. All kinds of people getting together to be used of God. Notice, secondly, the organization of the work. The organization of the work. Notice, if you would, in verse number 2, just some little words that we might skip over if we're not careful. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. Now, I want you to notice the words next to them. Next unto them. Here we see the proper coordination of the people. Everybody knew where they belonged. Everybody knew what they were supposed to do. I'll tell you, it's a frustrating thing to go to a work day or to get into work for an inventory or to be involved in a job and nobody has told you what you're supposed to do. Nobody knows what's going on. But that's not what had happened in Nehemiah's work process. Because of prayer and because of the purpose in his heart, everybody knew where they were supposed to be. Everybody knew what they were supposed to do. Andrew Carnegie once said, no man will be a leader who wants to do all the work and get all of the credit. Nehemiah knew he couldn't do all of the work, and Nehemiah didn't care about getting all of the credit. He simply wanted that wall to be built. And it is a great day in your life when you realize it's a privilege just to be a part of the work of God, and when your great desire is for Jesus Christ to get all the glory for the job being completed. Notice, secondly, as we look at the organization of the work, the personal cooperation of everyone involved. Now, the best way to see that is to look over in chapter 4 and verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Everybody personally cooperated in this project. The people had a mind to work. I'll tell you, it's an exciting thing in a church when the people have a mind to work. It's an exciting thing at home when the people have a mind to work. All the moms said, amen. It's an exciting thing at work when the people have a mind to work. You know, a lot of managers, a lot of business owners in our church, they'll say, Pastor, you can't find people these days who will give you an honest 8-hour job, day of job. It just won't work. They call in sick for no reason. When they come, they don't want to do their job. But the great thing about Nehemiah 3 and 4 is that all of these people joined together and they had a mind to work. There was a company in Detroit recently that placed a notice on their bulletin board. I liked it very much. It said, the management regrets that it has come to their attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop, as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the natural movement of the staff. Any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll. Well, that typifies some workplaces today, does it not? But that's not how it was in Nehemiah's effort. Boy, these people joined together and cooperated together. Notice, thirdly, there was powerful commendation. Powerful commendation on Nehemiah's part. And I want you to notice in chapter 3 and verse number 19, the Bible tells us, "And next to him repaired Ezer the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him Baruch the son of Zabai earnestly repaired the other piece." You know, moms and dads, there's a lesson for you here. Nehemiah noticed who was working, and he noticed how they were working, and he praised them for working well. He said, "That old boy over there is earnestly working." And Nehemiah commended them for a job well done. Nehemiah encouraged them. Someone once said, "Help people reach their full potential by catching them doing something right." That's what Nehemiah did. He found somebody doing something right. He said, "Hey, good job. You are working earnestly. You're doing a great job." And whether it's your children, whether it's your coworkers, whether it's your employees, everybody needs a word of encouragement from time to time. And Nehemiah shows that to us in this chapter. And then notice, if you would, fourthly, the performance until completion. There was performance until completion. Now again, two small words, but I want you to take note of them. Throughout this chapter, there is the word built and there is the word repaired. Built and repaired. Those two words are in the perfect tense, which simply means they didn't stop the job until they were done. And when they received an assignment to build a gate or to build a portion of the wall, they built that, they finished it, and I believe today that you and I need to realize the importance, when we're given a task, of seeing that as a task as from the Lord and doing it to the best of our ability and doing that task until it's done. Quitters never win and winners never quit. And we need to realize that we are to be faithful not until we're tired, not until we have some hardship, but until the project is completed. Notice the interpretation of the gates. There are 10 gates around this wall, 10 different gates. And I want to mention them to you. And the reason I want to mention them to you very quickly is because every gate, if you're interested, and some of you will study this tomorrow perhaps, every single gate represents a different part of the Christian life. And I want to mention that to you, and I want to give you a cross-referencing verse that you can study perhaps later. First of all, there is in verse number 1, the sheep gate. And this chapter begins and ends with the sheep gate. And that is significant, friend, because the Christian life begins and ends at the sheep gate. When John the Baptist was baptizing over there, by the way, don't you like that name, John the Baptist? I like that name. Someone said, "Hey, if Jesus was baptized by a Baptist, I might as well be baptized by one too." Amen? That's another sermon. I'll preach it for you sometime. But John the Baptist is over here baptizing, and all of a sudden, over on the horizon, he saw a figure. And that figure clarified in his eye, and he said, as he saw Jesus Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Jesus Christ was born to die. He's the Lamb of God. He's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And when you think about the sheep gate, remember this: the Christian life begins and ends at the sheep gate. We'll see more about that in a moment. Notice then, not only that, notice secondly, the fish gate in verse 3. This is where the fish were brought in from the Mediterranean Sea. How many of you realize that when you were walking around town, you would know when you were getting near the fish gate? I think I'm getting near the fish gate. And I'm reminded of one of the first things that every Christian should do after he comes through the sheep gate. He should become a fisher of men. Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." That's a part of the Christian life. There's a third gate. It's called the old gate. Say, why is it called the old gate, Pastor? Because it's the oldest gate in the city. The old gate, verse 6. And that gate reminds me of Jeremiah 6:16, the old paths. Then in verse number 13, there's the valley gate. And if you've been saved more than maybe a few months, you know that the Christian life sometimes involves valleys. Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Friend, if you're in a valley, I just want to remind you, it doesn't mean that you're abnormal. Every Christian's going to have some. Every Christian's going to have some low days. And the Valley Gate reminds us that trials are a part of the Christian life. I love the story of two young missionaries that had arrived in China to work with the famous missionary Hudson Taylor. And as they were there in that missionary compound where they would live for the next several years, all of a sudden they noticed that the entire sewage system had stopped up and branches and debris had clogged the entire system up. And these two young missionaries were discussing who should clean up the problem. And one young man said, well, I've got more education than you. He said, I don't really think I should have to get in there and clean up this mess. And the other fellow said, well, I've been here in China longer than you, and I don't think I should have to get in there and clean up this mess. And while they argued about who should clean up the mess, the veteran missionary, Hudson Taylor, walked down into the sewage pit and cleaned up the mess. That's how a lot of Christians are today. I don't think I should have to change diapers. I shouldn't have to do the windows. I shouldn't have to do this. I shouldn't have to give. Why should I have to be a part? But you know, servant leadership doesn't stand around arguing about what we shouldn't have to do. It says what needs to be done and then willingly participates. And pastoral leadership involves itself in serving and sacrificing with God's people. And that principle was blessed here in Nehemiah's day, and it will be blessed in this day as well. And so we see, first of all, the priests. Notice a second group of workers. I've called them the pardoned. And you'll find them in verse number 2. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. Now, the men of Jericho, I want you to notice something regarding these men. If you'll study in the book of Joshua, you'll recall the story of the city of Jericho, how they marched around the walls and Jericho came crashing down. And sometimes we like to sing about it, and the kids in Sunday school love to hear about it. That's a great story. But you know, the Bible also says in Joshua that Jericho was a cursed city. Jericho was a cursed city. And I really believe that in this passage, there is a wonderful picture of the fact that when men and women turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, that their past is forgiven and that they are given an opportunity to serve the living God in their present and in their future. Though these men were from a cursed city, yet in their hearts they had faith to believe in God and to join in and to do the work. And because they are a picture of all of us who have been saved and who have come out of this world to serve the living and the true God. So we see the priest, we see the pardoned. Notice then, thirdly, another group in this passage, we'll call them the professionals. In verse number 8, the Bible says, next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Hariah, of the goldsmiths, and next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. Now here we see in verse number 8, the jewelers and the pharmacists getting involved. So now we have these folks getting involved in doing work that they would never normally do. How many of you know a jeweler that's a real good bricklayer? I don't. How many of you know a pharmacist that just does a great job with a pick and shovel? You know, most of the time that's not the way it is. But because of the Spirit of God upon their hearts, these professional types of people were involved in the manual physical labor of doing the work of God. And the beauty of Nehemiah chapter 3 is that nearly everybody from all walks of life said, hey, this is a needy project. Let's be involved. Let's go forward to do the work of God. Someone said years ago, the average church can be likened to a modern day football game where 50,000 fans badly in need of exercise watch 22 men on the field badly in need of rest. And that's about how the average church is today. It's like the modern day football game. But then, you know, there's one group that missed out on the blessing. There's one group that though they were there and though they could have been a part, they just didn't feel like putting their hand to the plow, so to speak. And that group is recorded in verse number 5. And I want you to see it. Next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Isn't it a tragedy when people can be involved or have the potential to be involved in something great? They're right next to something that's being done for the glory of God, and yet for whatever reason, they just don't get involved. And I want you to take note, church, of the fact that God recorded in His Word the fact that they were not involved. Sometimes they say, well, nobody will notice, and maybe nobody will. But God does. God is keeping a record, friend, of our service rendered unto Him here on this earth. And He is interested in how we serve Him. And He does desire our service for Him today. You know, it's an amazing thing what pride will do. The Bible says the nobles of the Tekoites. These were the aristocrats of the day. These were the folks that kind of ran the affairs over there in their little town. These were the people who were a part of all of the social clubs and who had some of the status in society. And for whatever reason, and primarily, I believe, pride, they just didn't feel like they had to be involved. You know, pride is a terrible thing in all of our lives. But I've seen men and women who wouldn't get saved because of pride. You share the gospel with them. You tell them that Jesus is the way to be saved. And it seems like because of pride, they just hold back. I've seen men and women that after being saved, because of pride, resist this matter of getting baptized or identifying with a Bible-preaching church. And I've seen people that because of pride just don't want to roll up their sleeves and get involved. And yet the Bible says that these men, the nobles of Tekoa, they did not roll up their sleeves. They did not become a part of the work. Friend, I just want to say this to you, and I want us to understand this morning that it is a privilege to serve God. And D.L. Moody once said, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small for God to use. And I want to challenge you today to say, Lord, even as you use different kinds of people to build up that wall at Jerusalem, use me, Lord, to be a part of your work in this day. And so we see that there was one crowd that was too proud to be involved. And so may that never be said of you nor of me. We see, first of all, the description of the workers. All kinds of people getting together to be used of God. Notice, secondly, the organization of the work. The organization of the work. Notice, if you would, in verse number 2, just some little words that we might skip over if we're not careful. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. Now, I want you to notice the words next to them. Next unto them. Here we see the proper coordination of the people. Everybody knew where they belonged. Everybody knew what they were supposed to do. I'll tell you, it's a frustrating thing to go to a work day or to get into work for an inventory or to be involved in a job and nobody has told you what you're supposed to do. Nobody knows what's going on. But that's not what had happened in Nehemiah's work process. Because of prayer and because of the purpose in his heart, everybody knew where they were supposed to be. Everybody knew what they were supposed to do. Andrew Carnegie once said, no man will be a leader who wants to do all the work and get all of the credit. Nehemiah knew he couldn't do all of the work, and Nehemiah didn't care about getting all of the credit. He simply wanted that wall to be built. And it is a great day in your life when you realize it's a privilege just to be a part of the work of God, and when your great desire is for Jesus Christ to get all the glory for the job being completed. Notice, secondly, as we look at the organization of the work, the personal cooperation of everyone involved. Now, the best way to see that is to look over in chapter 4 and verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Everybody personally cooperated in this project. The people had a mind to work. I'll tell you, it's an exciting thing in a church when the people have a mind to work. It's an exciting thing at home when the people have a mind to work. All the moms said, amen. It's an exciting thing at work when the people have a mind to work. You know, a lot of managers, a lot of business owners in our church, they'll say, Pastor, you can't find people these days who will give you an honest 8-hour job, day of job. They just won't work. They call in sick for no reason. When they come, they don't want to do their job. But the great thing about Nehemiah 3 and 4 is that all of these people joined together and they had a mind to work. There was a company in Detroit recently that placed a notice on their bulletin board. I liked it very much. It said, the management regrets that it has come to their attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop, as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the natural movement of the staff. Any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll. Well, that typifies some workplaces today, does it not? But that's not how it was in Nehemiah's effort. Boy, these people joined together and cooperated together. Notice, thirdly, there was powerful commendation. Powerful commendation on Nehemiah's part. And I want you to notice in chapter 3 and verse number 19, the Bible tells us, "And next to him repaired Ezer the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him Baruch the son of Zabai earnestly repaired the other piece." You know, moms and dads, there's a lesson for you here. Nehemiah noticed who was working, and he noticed how they were working, and he praised them for working well. He said, "That old boy over there is earnestly working." And Nehemiah commended them for a job well done. Nehemiah encouraged them. Someone once said, "Help people reach their full potential by catching them doing something right." That's what Nehemiah did. He found somebody doing something right. He said, "Hey, good job. You are working earnestly. You're doing a great job." And whether it's your children, whether it's your coworkers, whether it's your employees, everybody needs a word of encouragement from time to time. And Nehemiah shows that to us in this chapter. And then notice, if you would, fourthly, the performance until completion. There was performance until completion. Now again, two small words, but I want you to take note of them. Throughout this chapter, there is the word built and there is the word repaired. Built and repaired. Those two words are in the perfect tense, which simply means they didn't stop the job until they were done. And when they received an assignment to build a gate or to build a portion of the wall, they built that, they finished it, and I believe today that you and I need to realize the importance, when we're given a task, of seeing that as a task as from the Lord and doing it to the best of our ability and doing that task until it's done. Quitters never win and winners never quit. And we need to realize that we are to be faithful not until we're tired, not until we have some hardship, but until the project is completed. Notice the interpretation of the gates. There are 10 gates around this wall, 10 different gates. And I want to mention them to you. And the reason I want to mention them to you very quickly is because every gate, if you're interested, and some of you will study this tomorrow perhaps, every single gate represents a different part of the Christian life. And I want to mention that to you, and I want to give you a cross-referencing verse that you can study perhaps later. First of all, there is in verse number 1, the sheep gate. And this chapter begins and ends with the sheep gate. And that is significant, friend, because the Christian life begins and ends at the sheep gate. When John the Baptist was baptizing over there, by the way, don't you like that name, John the Baptist? I like that name. Someone said, "Hey, if Jesus was baptized by a Baptist, I might as well be baptized by one too." Amen? That's another sermon. I'll preach it for you sometime. But John the Baptist is over here baptizing, and all of a sudden, over on the horizon, he saw a figure. And that figure clarified in his eye, and he said, as he saw Jesus Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Jesus Christ was born to die. He's the Lamb of God. He's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And when you think about the sheep gate, remember this: the Christian life begins and ends at the sheep gate. We'll see more about that in a moment. Notice then, not only that, notice secondly, the fish gate in verse 3. This is where the fish were brought in from the Mediterranean Sea. How many of you realize that when you were walking around town, you would know when you were getting near the fish gate? I think I'm getting near the fish gate. And I'm reminded of one of the first things that every Christian should do after he comes through the sheep gate. He should become a fisher of men. Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." That's a part of the Christian life. There's a third gate. It's called the old gate. Say, why is it called the old gate, Pastor? Because it's the oldest gate in the city. The old gate, verse 6. And that gate reminds me of Jeremiah 6:16, the old paths. Then in verse number 13, there's the valley gate. And if you've been saved more than maybe a few months, you know that the Christian life sometimes involves valleys. Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Friend, if you're in a valley, I just want to remind you, it doesn't mean that you're abnormal. Every Christian's going to have some. Every Christian's going to have some low days. And the valley gate reminds us that trials are a part of the Christian life. Then there's the dung gate. How many of you realize when you walked anywhere near the dung gate, you would know where you are? I tried to throw in an illustration here about nursery working, but it couldn't quite fit it in. But the dung gate was a messy place. You know, when I think about the dung gate, of course, it was a practical, needed gate in the city that day. But I think about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And friend, when you come to church week after week, sometimes God is going to point out something in your heart, and God's going to say to you, He's going to say, "My child, there's something in your heart that stinks. And I want you to deal with it. And I want you to take it to the dung gate, and I want you to throw it out of your heart." You say, "How can I get rid of sin like that?" By confessing it to God, 1 John 1:9. And when you confess, He's faithful and just to forgive you of that sin. Then as we walk around the city, we come to the fountain gate. And of course, John 4:14, Jesus speaks about everlasting water springing up into everlasting life. And we think about Jesus at the fountain gate. Then we come to the water gate. That's not the hotel. That's something different. The water gate was the place where the canals of water came in from the outside sources of water and in throughout the city. Those ancient cities had special canals of this type. And this water gate reminds us as well of John 17:17, the truth of the Word of God. Then we come to the horse gate in verse 28. This is where the horses would leave for war. What an exciting but nervous time. I think about when our troops went over to the Persian Gulf. Nervousness was in our heart, but excitement was in our heart that we would go and help another country. And that's how it felt when people stood at the horse gate. Sometimes King David, sometimes others would watch as all of the warriors went out of that horse gate. And when I think about the horse gate, I'm reminded of Ephesians 6:11, where the Bible tells me to put on the whole armor of God that I may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil in this evil day. How many of you realize the devil's going to fight you this week? And we need to realize that sometimes the Christian life involves going through the horse gate. Now, we'd rather sit at the fountain gate, wouldn't we, with our lemonade and our feet propped up. We'd rather sit there. But sometimes God says, "Hey, there's a battle coming." And that's a normal part of the Christian life. I like this one, the Eastern Gate. The East Gate. Verse number 29 tells us about the East Gate. Now, on the city wall around Jerusalem that Nehemiah and his crew are rebuilding, there was a watchman or two, and the watchman would walk around that wall, and about the time of sunrise, the watchman would get over to that east gate. And that watchman would look as that black sky would turn a light-colored gray and blue, and then all of a sudden the sun would begin to peek over, and the gates would open wide, and the light would come into the city of Jerusalem. Well, you know what I think about when I think about that Eastern Gate? I think about that time when the Son of God will return. And thank God that Eastern Gate will be thrown wide open and Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this planet. And finally, Jesus will do what the United Nations could never do. Jesus will do what all of the ecumenical movements could never do. He will rule and reign and bring this world to love and peace once again. What a great truth that is. And God reminds us of His second coming. God reminds us with the Eastern Gate. Notice then this 10th gate, the gate Miphkad, verse 31. Now this is an interesting gate. The gate Miphkad, that term means the gate of registry. The gate of registry. This is where David would stand as the soldiers came back in and they would count how many casualties. They would hear the stories. Hey, Joe over there took three enemies out, and Sammy over there, right when it looked like his life would be taken, he didn't retreat. He stayed in the battle, and they would register all of the heroism of the soldiers. It was the gate of registry. When I think about the gate of registry, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where the Bible simply says these words, folks, and if you're a new Christian, listen up. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Say, sometimes I do good things and no one seems to care or notice. God sees it. And we're not going to have all of our sins flashed up on a big screen, but I'm going to tell you, we will be judged there, 2 Corinthians 5:10, according to all of our opportunities to serve God, all of the loving, all of the giving, all of the serving, all of the good deeds that we ever did. And we'll be rewarded that day. And the Bible says we'll cast those rewards down at Jesus' feet. What a great day that will be. But I want you to look at verse 32, and we're done. And between the going up of the corner under the sheep gate, repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Do you remember a minute ago I said the Christian life begins and ends where? At the sheep gate. Nehemiah 3 begins and ends at the sheep gate. The sheep gate reminds us of Jesus Christ. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus Christ, my friend, was crucified for you and for me. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain on Calvary's tree for our sin. And in John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus then says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ, the perfectly sinless Son of God, who lived on this earth for 33 and one half years and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet the Bible says he never sinned, he never thought of sinning, and yet because of that perfect life, he was given a mock trial by Pilate, he was then taken out on Golgotha's hill, and there he was crucified for your sin and mine. The great shepherd, yes, but the Lamb of God first, the Lamb of God. He died there for our sins. Studying the organizational principles of Nehemiah, that's an exciting truth. But when you're here today and you really know the author of this book, it's even more exciting. And so, friend, we would invite you today to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today if you've never trusted him before.